We have seen in the meantime that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, became the firstborn of a new creation, and that means that he was Messiah, to wit, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, who should reign and have dominion over the earth and the nations of the earth. And he was the one to fulfill the promises which God made originally to Adam, the man. And he is the one who shall reach God's purpose with mankind. We have seen that he became the king, in fact, the son, the heir, by his resurrection from the dead. And the question that bothers us in this moment is, why do we not see that he is the one who reigns over the earth? And I'm aware of the fact that many theologians have discussed this matter for a very good reason, of course. The fact is that we do not see that Christ reigns, and that brings us to two probabilities. The one is that, in fact, he is not the one who reigns, and the other probability is that he maybe is the one who shall reign in future. But we should see that according to Scripture, the truth is somewhere in between those two opinions. Because Scripture itself tells us, and at one time, that Christ is the one who reigns, and in another time it is said that he shall reign in future. And I'm aware of the fact that many Christians claim that Christ reigns, that God has everything in his hands, that Christ is the one who reigns this earth. And there are others who say Christ is quite obvious, not reigning. Everybody can see that. He shall reign in the future when he comes again to reign on the earth. And very often it is said he shall reign then 1,000 years. And they are denying that Christ reigns now. The truth is different, you see, because we can say that Christ doesn't reign now, but it is not the whole truth. It is part of it. And because it is a part of the truth, it is untrue. But we should study the scriptures in this point. And it's a pity to say, but it is seldom done. And I know what I'm talking about. I can say that I was brought up, I've grown up with the Bible and nothing than the Bible. I didn't know of any denomination or church, because I was in a family which was part of the Brethren, you see, the assemblies or whatever name is given to a denomination that doesn't want to bear a name. But I was brought up with the Scriptures, and nothing than the Scriptures. And I've always found that everything that was said on the subject, even in our circles, even our restricted circles, was wrong in the sense that it was not all that there was to say on the subject. I always had questions. And I remember very well that I asked my father questions on this subject. How is it possible that, and so on, that one verse in Scripture tells us such and such a thing, and then the other verse which seems to teach quite a different thing. And I didn't get an answer. So the only thing you can do after not getting answers is study the Scriptures for yourself. And that's exactly what I've done. And I think my father gave me the best answer there was. Study it for yourself. See for yourself. And I did. I'm glad to say so. And then it appears that much that is written on this subject is not only not true, but very often not based on Scripture at all. And there are differences made between terms and verses in Scriptures that are not there. And the wrong scriptural terms are used very often for the right scriptural truth. You see? But that's very dangerous to use the wrong terms. Let me give an example. In Christian churches, very often the name Sabbath is used to denote the first day of the week. And that's impossible, because the term Sabbath means the seventh. It's exactly the same word, the seventh. And the first day of the week is, of course, not the seventh day of the week. So the first day of the week cannot be the Sabbath. And why should we use sabbatical laws and apply them to the Sunday, which is not the Sabbath? See? But the fact is that sabbatical laws are applied to the Sunday. But that cannot be done as long as we use the correct terms. Then it's quite impossible. The whole matter can be traced back to using the wrong biblical terms. The terms are biblical, but they are wrong. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. And, well, the same is true for the term the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not the first day of the week. The day of the Lord is a term which is used in Scripture. And if you want to know the correct meaning of the term, there's only one way to find out. Not asking a theologian. It's always the wrong way. Ask the Scriptures in the first place. In the second place, maybe you can ask for the help of a theologian. But that is very dangerous already. We should first study the Scriptures. And then it appears that there's nothing difficult in it. You use your Bibles and you use a concordance. And you look up the term, Day of the Lord. And then you will find that the term is always employed to denote a certain period in the future in which Christ shall reign. And the fact is that the term Day of the Lord is synonymous for the kingdom of Christ. The Day of the Lord is the day in which the Lord, which is Christ, shall reign. Well, there's more to say of it. But this is very fundamental. Day of the Lord is the day in which Christ reigns. And the day of man is the day in which man reigns. Or rules. So the day of the Lord is never the first day of the week. The Lord doesn't reign only one day in the week, of course. See? The day of the Lord is in fact the term for what we call the seventh dispensation, and as such, the term Day of the Lord can be applied to the Saturday, to the seventh day of the week. But I do not know one scripture in which it is used in this meaning. It can be done, because the seventh day of the week is a type of the seventh dispensation. And the Sabbath is a type of the kingdom of Christ, of the Messianic kingdom. And that's why the term day of the Lord maybe can apply to the Saturday. But in Scripture it doesn't occur. So if the term day of the Lord can be applied to one day of the week, it should be the seventh and not the first. Very simple. But use the correct terms. Scriptural terms. Well, let's return to our subject. As I said, we should use the correct terms. The fact is that the term kingdom or kingdom of Christ, of kingdom of heavens, of kingdom of God, of kingdom of the Lord, of kingdom of the Son, that all those terms are denoting only one kingdom. There are different terms to describe that kingdom, but it is one kingdom. But the fact is that the kingdom, a kingdom in Scripture always begins not with a people, not with a nation, but it begins always with a king. There's a king first, and after that there is a kingdom. Or as a French king once said, l'état c'est moi. I am the state, I am the nation. And that's correct according to the biblical opinions regarding the kingdom. A kingdom begins with a king. If there's no king, there's no kingdom. And if there's a king, there is a kingdom. And the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of Messiah, begins with the Messiah himself. And the kingdom of Christ begins with Christ. And as there is Christ, there is a kingdom of Christ. Very simple truth. He is there. He lives, or shall we say, he exists. Because he lives and exists, there is a kingdom. A living kingdom, in fact. A real, everlasting kingdom, because the king is everlasting. There's a king, and that's why there is a kingdom. And the question, why do we not see that kingdom, can be replaced by another question, why do we not see the king? Because that's exactly the same. We do not see a king, because we do not see a kingdom. These things belong together. We do not see it. And there's a very simple explanation for it in Scripture. Why do we not see this? I should in the first place refer to Hebrews chapter 2. We have already read Psalm 8 about man and the Son of Man. And that psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And it is explained there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. But one, which was David, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. See, man or son of man is the same. The man which is mentioned here is the same as the Son of Man, which is Christ. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownest him with glory and honor. That's the right order of things, the chronological order. First, he was made a little lower than the angels. He was made human, flesh and blood, which is lower than the angels. And after that, he was crowned with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And this is a literal quotation from Psalm 8. And the explanation is given in not only in this chapter, but in this whole letter. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then the apostle goes on and declares, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And the apostle is writing in the past tense, which means this is already fulfilled. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All things are under him. So he is the king. And he is the one who is, according to this chapter and according to Ephesians chapter 1, who is seated to the right hand of the majesty on high. I try to quote from chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the same thought is recorded in Ephesians chapter 1, for an example. He is the king, and all powers and principalities are under his feet. And then it is said in the next verse in Hebrews chapter 2, in the same verse, as a matter of fact, in verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. The fact, it is not the fact that all things are not under him, because all things are under him. That is fulfilled. What not is fulfilled in this moment is that we do not see it. And we know that in future every eye shall see him and every man shall have to recognize that all things are under his feet and all things are in subjection under his feet, you see, in future. But the fact is that this is already done. All things are under his feet, but we do not see it. So there is nothing wrong with the kingdom as such. There is, in fact, something wrong with us. Well, don't be afraid. I do not mean it in the sense that we fail to see it. We cannot see it because that is exactly God's purpose. God's purpose now is that his king and his kingdom are not seen by man. Or in more biblical terms, his king as well as his kingdom are hidden. And that's a biblical term. He has hidden himself and his kingdom. And that's why it is said here, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We see not with our eyes reality. The reality is that all things are in subjection under his feet. But we do not see this reality. We believe this reality because it is in Scripture. Because we hear the words of God, or we hear the word of God. And that's why our hearing the word of God is more important than the function of our eyes, than see. We believe the word of God, and that's why we believe that all things are put in subjection under his feet, but we do not believe in what we see, because what we see is that the things are not in subjection under his feet. What we see in the world around us is that Christ does not reign. So the things which we believe are contradictory to the things which we see. We see the things different. But we shouldn't trust in the things we see. We have to trust in the words of God which we hear. But now we see not yet all things put under him, which means that in future we will see. It's a promise here. And the promise is that in future it will be seen. That which is that which is hidden now shall be revealed in future. And I've always wondered about the word to reveal or to manifest in the New Testament. I didn't quite well understand the meaning of these words, but now I do. Because the word to reveal or to make manifest means to reveal something which exists already before it, but which is hidden. First, it is hidden, and in future it shall be revealed. Anything that is revealed was hidden before. Very simple. The word to reveal has the meaning of to take away the veil. It was always there, you see, but there was a veil. Exactly as was the case in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. There was always in the innermost holy, there was always the Ark of the Covenant. But nobody saw it. There was only one in the people who once a year could see this Ark of the Covenant. But everybody knew that it was there. And the ordinary priests who went in the holy were in fact able to check if the Ark of the Covenant was there in the innermost holy. Because some parts, I don't know the correct word for it, but some parts of the Ark of the Covenant could be seen right through the veil. It was always there. And once in history, this veil was torn, is it?
Rent.
Well, that's the correct word, yes. It was rent, the veil, you see. And there was an entrance in the innermost holy, right to the Ark of the Covenant. But it had always been there, and this was the first time in which it was seen. And this type is explained in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews. It is explained there that the innermost holy is a type of the innermost holy, that is to say, the heaven of heavens. And the Ark of the Covenant is a type of the throne of God in heaven. I'm using the wrong terms, because it is not mentioned the throne, it isn't called the throne of God. It is called then the throne of grace, yeah. The throne of grace, see? But that throne was always there, but it is made, let's say the veil is rented. The entrance is opened. The entrance to that throne which was hidden. And the fact is that this entrance is only open to believers. Only believers can come to this throne of grace. And the fact is that Christ is the one to whom all things are subdued. He is the one who reigns on a throne which is called the throne of grace. Because this throne is not only the throne of a king, but it is the throne of a priest as well. And that makes all the difference, you see. The one who is on the throne is a king after the order of Melchizedek. He is king and priest in the same time. And the best explanation for the fact that we do not see the king or the kingdom is that we have on the throne a priest. Well, he is a priest. According to the Old Testament, according to some Psalms, and the same scriptures which speak of him who should be the king, speak of him who should be the priest, the high priest after the ordering of Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek. And he is there, and the throne is a throne now of a priest. And that's why this throne is called a throne of grace. Grace reigns. Romans chapter 6. Grace reigns. In the past, there was law, the law of God. God reigned. And there was the law of God. And the law reigned, of course. The king reigns by law, if he's a good king. And our Lord once reigned by law. So law reigned. But not very long. Law reigns until death. Yeah. Law reigns until death. But Christ is the one who reigns after death. That's why law doesn't reign anymore, but that's why grace reigns. And the throne in heaven is the throne of a kingdom, of course. But our king is priest at the same time. There's a situation now. We should not only know who Christ was in the past, who Jesus of Nazareth was, or who the Lord of the Old Covenant was, Jehovah, but we should in the first place know who Christ is after his resurrection now. Now that he is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is seated on a throne of grace. And this throne is available. Let me say it a different way. We can come to that throne and to the king and to the kingdom, or shall we say to our priest in heaven, only by faith. And that means that every believer becomes a part of that kingdom of grace. See? And every believer is subdued to that throne of grace because we recognize and we accept our priest, who is king, but in the first place he is our priest. That's the explanation which is given in the letters to the Hebrews. Well, it is impossible in very few minutes to give an explanation of this whole letter, of course. I can only open a door. That's a term I learned from an English friend of mine who was a clergyman of the Church of England. He's retired in the moment. But He always used to say, I'm only opening doors. Opening doors. Give a clue, give a key to the scriptures, to books of scriptures. They are very simple. But we need them. So I opened the door to the letter to the Hebrews. The first two chapters speak of him who is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And we come to chapter 2, and then it is said, all things are in subjection under his feet, and he left nothing out that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. The fact is, we shall see in future. We shall in future see things which are now in this moment real and effect. Well, let's turn to another first chapter in a book of the Bible. And that's the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that was Christ, of course. But it is said of this word, the living word of God, in verse 10 of John chapter 1, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. That's a very short explanation of His first coming. He was in the world, and although the world was His creation, although the world was made by Him, this world didn't know her creator. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, so they should have known Him, and they could have known Him, according to another first chapter of a book in the Scripture, which is Romans chapter 1. Natural man can know Christ, can know God, can know invisible things by studying the visible things. So He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. It was His creation, and the world knew Him not. And we all know that the world rejected Christ. And if we do not know that, then we know that the world rejects Christ now, in this moment. There's no room, there's no place for Christ. And there has never been place for Him. He was always rejected from His birth until this day. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And then, more in particular, verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, I do not think that this verse is a repetition of verse 10. He came unto His own. Well, the world was His own. That's correct. But in a special way, His own was, of course, His wife. Israel, His people, His nation, and He came unto His own nation, His own wife, in fact, according to the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, and it is very clearly said about Christ that He came under law as a part of the dispensation of the law to deliver them which were under the law. So He came unto His own, His wife, to the people to which He was married according to the law of Moses. He came unto His own, He came to Israel, and His own, which is plural, and His own received Him not. It means He came to Israel as a nation, but the Israelites, the members of that nation, didn't receive Him. So even His special property, His special possession, rejected Him. In fact, His wife rejected Him. And not only in the days of His first coming, but they had always done so. It's the history of Israel, of an untrue wife. Well, He came in the world, and the world knew Him not. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. You see? And the fact is that He should come to reign over Israel. That was to reign over Israel, His own. And He should reign over the nations, the world. But both rejected Him. And the question again is, what has become since then of His kingdom? Because those who were to subject themselves under His dominion, under His rulership or His kingship, they didn't accept Him as a king. And now is the question, where is the kingdom? And that question is answered in the next verse. You see, the world didn't know him. His own didn't receive him. But the difference, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See? The world, the nations of this world, didn't know him. They rejected him. And the most important nation of this world, Israel, didn't accept him and they rejected him. And what then? What then? With all those promises of the Old Testament, what is the result? Well, the result is that those, or let me use the scriptural terms, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You see, the world did not receive him. Israel did not receive him, but there were some members of the nations of the earth, even some Jews, of course, the most important nation of the earth, there were some individuals who received him, in fact. Not the nations, as nations, but some as individuals accepted him. And those who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. See? Not the nation, but what God has done since then is to give everlasting life to those individuals who did indeed receive him. And until this moment, God is forming himself, to himself, a special new people. Not one of the nations, not one of the existing nations, not Israel, but a different nation, which is called in our translations the church. But the church is not part of the nations of the world. The church is not a part of Israel in this sense of the word. It stands apart from them because the church, in fact, is a nation with a heavenly calling, a heavenly inheritance, and a heavenly life, in fact, and a heavenly future. See? But this church is formed from individual believers who are called out of the world and out of the nations. But exactly this individual believers are part of his kingdom. It speaks, of course, of his kingdom, this first chapter of John, as does the first chapter of Matthew. It speaks of the king and the kingdom, Christ. And this chapter, the first chapter of John, explains us what the correct position is of Christ and his kingdom. And it declares and explains that everyone, every single person who has received him is by regeneration a part of his kingdom. Well, I know the term kingdom is not used here, but it is implied, of course. It speaks of the world, then Israel, and then single believers. And the fact is that his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of him who became the Son and the heir by his resurrection, that kingdom is restricted to only the believers of this dispensation now. And after that, we find an explanation of this same the Apostle John, in one of his letters, and he explains that the world does not know or recognize us as believers. Why not? That's the correct question, because the answer is given immediately. Because the world doesn't know Christ. The world doesn't know Christ. The world does not see Christ. The world is declaring that Christ or God is dead. They don't believe in a kingdom. Not a kingdom of God, of Christ, or the Messiah, or whatever name may be used in this case. They do not believe. And because of this reason, they do not see us. They do not recognize us. They declare Christians, real Christians. I'm talking about real Christians, of course, biblical Christians. They are declaring us dead. See? Not because of our supposed failing, not because we do not because we do not preach the words sufficient, because we have a lack of preaching the gospel. Well, I think we should do more in this, of course, but the result of our preaching the gospel will never be that the world will recognize us. And if it is well, if it is the result of our preaching, then we are preaching the wrong gospel. See? If we preach the word of God, the world will reject us, as they did Christ. There's no other possibility. And so, we are members of a hidden kingdom. Well, I know the term is not often used in the New Testament, but it is used. For not only in the Old, but in the New Testament as well, we find this term, the mystery. And a mystery is, according to the scriptures, something which exists, but is hidden. Not something that exists and nobody knows about it. A mystery is something of which is known that it exists. If there is no, if nobody doesn't know, if nobody knows anything about a mystery, then there is no mystery at all. There's nothing then. You see? But a mystery exists because of everybody knows that there is something, but they do not know what it is. Exactly the same as in the case of the tabernacle of the old covenant in the desert. Everybody knew that there was the Ark of Covenant, and nobody knew what was the meaning of it. The one who knew was the Apostle Paul. He had a lot to say about all these things of the Old Covenant and all those types in the tabernacle and so on. And some of them are explained, of course, in the letter to the Hebrews. But they knew it was there, but they didn't know what it was. That's a mystery. And that mystery is, of course, not explained, but it is mentioned in the Old Testament. It was not explained. For if it was explained, it was no mystery anymore. But it was mentioned again and again. And in the same moment that God gave his law to Israel, God was speaking of the mystery. The same mystery. The same thing which was there in God's purpose, in God's plans. God knew everything about it. And he declared to Israel that it was there. But it did not explain what it was. Very remarkable text in Scripture. I'm always glad to read it. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And Deuteronomy is, of course, part of the Old Covenant, the law. And in the last chapters of Deuteronomy, we find a prophecy, in fact, on the future of Israel. In fact, on the history of Israel as it shall it should come to pass. And after the after the mentioning of the whole history of Israel, there appears a very remarkable verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 29, there it is said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. The secret things, and in fact, the word is the same as the New Testament term mystery. Here it is the Hebrew term. The secrets, the mysteries is the most correct translation. The mysteries belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. And in this same verse, we find an explanation on the term secrets or mysteries. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children. And that means that mysteries or secret things are things which are not revealed. They are there in God's purposes, but they are not revealed. But God mentions them. He declares that there are things which are not revealed to Israel. And exactly these secrets are the same secrets throughout the scriptures, throughout the New Testament. The same secrets or mysteries which are explained or revealed later on. And I show this to you because it is the easiest way to tell you that these mysteries are mentioned in the Old Testament. You see, there are some, even in our circles, who believe and who teach that this mystery of the Apostle Paul, that this mystery was a thing unforeseen by God and by the prophets. They want us to believe that after the rejection of Christ by Israel, God didn't know what to do. And God was in fact waiting for the conversion of Israel. And in the meantime, and we live in the meantime, God developed a new plan, something quite different, with no contact with the Old Testament. See? But this is not the case. This mystery, which is explained or revealed by the Apostle Paul, is the same mystery which is mentioned again and again in the Old Testament. Read, for an example, the Psalms. And we find this mystery. Secret place, secret things, is the translation. And we find even a whole book in the Old Testament which is called a secret, a hiding. Well, you don't know the book, I think. It's the book of Esther. The name Esther is exactly the Hebrew word for this mystery, the secret things. And the name Esther is often translated as I hide myself, or I shall hide myself. And that this is the correct meaning appears from the reading of the book. It was Martin Luther who found that the Lord didn't appear, the Lord was not once mentioned in the whole book of Esther. And the man thought that this book of Esther shouldn't be a part of the Bible. He thought it was not inspired by God because the name of God wasn't mentioned in it. But this same book in the Old Testament gives an explanation of our present dispensation in which Christ the Lord hides himself. Well, he does some things, and I'm sure that you are sure that the Lord had a hand in the history of Esther.
Of course.
But the Lord himself doesn't say so. Never. And not once do we find a quotation from the book of Esther somewhere else in Scripture. If it is true, I believe it is true, but if it is true that God has had a hand, had a part in the history of Esther, then he did it in a hidden way. He acted hidden. And nobody can prove that God acted there. And the same is true in our dispensation. For the Lord is the one who reigns, which means the Lord is the one who is on the throne. But what he does there is in the first place act as our high priest. He makes intercession for us, as it is said in the letters to the Hebrews. His kingdom is hidden. And if he does something, you see, I'm very careful. I believe God does something, or the Lord does something, even in this world. But if he does something, he does that in a way so that we cannot prove that it was he who did. But let me tell you that it is far more easy to say that God or the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do anything at all in this world. That's far more easy to prove. Well, I think that you believe that God has a plan with his once elected nation Israel. See? In future, of course. But if he reigns, if he is active as a king on the throne, why then were 6 million Jews murdered in our days? How could that happen? There's no answer for it. The only answer is, and I think it's a biblical one, the only answer is that God doesn't interfere at all in human activities. And even not in satanic activities. The only thing, the only exception on this rule is that God cares that he is able in future to fulfill all his promises. And that's the reason why in the days of Esther, the people of Esther, the Jews, were not extinct, is that the term? See? The people, the nation, the Jewish nation was not destroyed. There remained living Jews. And in our days, it's exactly the same. Our days are the same as the days of Esther. God is hiding himself. But the Jews cannot be extinct. See? But 6 million can be killed. Because the death of 6 million Jews didn't mean the end of the Jewish nation. See? So we have a Jewish nation in our days. Not according to the will of God. That's not what I'm saying. What I say is, there is a Jewish nation, and God has a future for the Jewish nation. And he takes care that nation remains throughout the ages. Although they are, in general, unbelievers. And as a nation, it is an unbelieving nation. The same is true for the Dutch nation, which is an unbelieving nation, as a nation. See, the Lord has hidden himself, and the Lord is active, of course. He does very many things, but he does it hidden for the world. And if he wants to share the deeds, the activities of Christ, if you want to share his kingdom, there's only one way. That's go out. Exactly the same words which were spoken to Abraham are spoken to us. Go out. Out of this world. Out of thy father's house. To land which the Lord shall show. And the remarkable fact is that it was not told to Abraham to which land he had to go. And there's an explanation for it, of course. Because the same words are applied to us today. If we are believers, well, it's okay. Go out. And it is repeated in the letter to the Hebrews. Go out, outside the camp. The same was true for Abraham, and in fact the same was true for all believers, particularly Christ himself. Go out, outside the camp. It's true today. But where should we go? It was not said to Abraham where he should go. The Lord knew, of course. But these same words are applied to us. And Abraham had to go to Canaan. But we not. If the Lord had said then, Abraham, go out and go to Canaan, then these words couldn't be applied to us. But they are applied to us now. Because we have a promised land as well. But that's not Canaan, that's heaven. A heavenly Canaan. A heavenly Jerusalem. A heavenly future, a heavenly promise, and so on. You see? If we are believers, if we accept Christ, if we have come to Christ, then we have left the world. And if we look around us in the world, then we must conclude that Christ is not reigning. He doesn't rule. But if we look to the heavens, if we look right into the heaven of heavens, and there's an opening there, there's an entrance, according to the letter to the Hebrews. If we look in the heavens, then we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That's the following verse in Hebrews chapter 2. We do not see that all things are under his feet, but we see Jesus. And the first see is see horizontally, here on earth. We do not see that everything is under his feet, but if you look on high, with spiritual eyes, then we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And this is the same apostle who leads us throughout that letter to the Hebrews. He leads us into the innermost holy. He points to our high priest who is seated to the right hand of the majesty on high on the throne of grace. And we should come to that throne. That's not on earth, that's in heaven. The Lord is hiding himself there. It is repeated. I read it from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord, our God. And I think these secret things are the same secret things as those of the Apostle Paul. And they have something to do with the church and with us in this present dispensation, of course. And it is remarkable that if we read further in Deuteronomy, in the next verse, chapter 30, verse 1, 2, and so on, then we read of the repentance of Israel and the regathering of Israel and the erecting of the kingdom of God in Israel. Because that comes after, well, let's say after the secret things, after the mystery. Or after the mysteries of which we are a part now. Because the kingdom is hidden now, and it shall be revealed in future. Not because of our works, not because of our preaching the gospel, of course, but because of the coming of the king himself. And the kingdom shall be revealed in future when the king shall reveal himself. And remember, there was no difference between the king and his kingdom. The kingdom shall be revealed as the king reveals himself. And there's one whole book of the Bible dedicated to this subject. The revealing of the revelation of, no, not John, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 1. You see, we are always in the first chapters of the books of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And our first question should be, hey, was he hidden? He can only be revealed if he was hidden before. See? And that's exactly what happens. He shall be revealed afterwards. But let me show you some verses in which the Lord speaks of his hiding and of the present dispensation. And we turn to Deuteronomy again, chapter 31, verse 17. Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. Then my angel shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And that's exactly the description of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people today. I'm not talking about believing Jews, of course, but unbelieving, but religious Jews. The Lord has hidden his face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. That's what happens. That's not a proof of the death of God or something. It proves that God is fulfilling his own word. And he has prophesied that he should once hide his face from them. And as a matter of fact, the Lord shall act in the world. The Lord has something to do in the world. But the Lord shall do this by means of Israel. Israel is his instrument, his tool in the world. And as it is said that the Lord hides his face from them, from Israel, it means that the Lord, in fact, is hiding himself for the whole world. Because when the Lord shall reveal him in future, he shall reveal himself to Israel first and after that to the nations, according to the Old Testament, the prophecies. He shall come to Israel and by Israel through the nations. And he gave his words, or shall I say words, to Israel, to the Jew, and by means of the Jew, this word should be spread among the nations and all over the earth. And as the Lord hides himself for Israel, it means that the Lord is hiding himself for the whole world. Well, here we find a prophecy. In that day I will hide my face from them. Why? Of course, because of their unbelief. Israel rejected Christ. Israel was hiding herself from God, or from Christ. And that's why Christ is hiding himself for them now. And it is repeated in the next verse, verse 18. And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. You see, unbelief of Israel is the cause of the hiding of the face of God. God is hiding himself. And again, or in verse 18, two times in fact, I will surely hide my face. The correct translation is, I will hide my face. The verb is two times used there. We find it again in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 20. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. See, because of unbelief, the Lord hides himself. And it's in accordance with these prophecies. It's again repeated in verse 38 of this chapter. Which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings, let them rise up and help you and be your protection. Here in this translation, I do not find the word again, but it is used in Hebrew. Let them rise up and help you, and there shall be no hiding for you. That's the translation of the Hebrew. They are not able to hide themselves, but that speaks of the future, in which the Lord shall again reveal himself in the first place to Israel, and then there is no hiding anymore for them. Well, we find the term very often used so in the Old Testament. I want to refer again to prophecies, especially Isaiah chapter 53, a very well-known chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. Yes, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. And of course, this verse speaks of Christ. He is despised, and he is rejected of men. And then he is, I'm repeating the term, the words he is. He is despised, he is rejected of men. He is a man of sorrow. He is acquainted with grief. And the next clause is, and he is hiding for us or from us. He is hiding. And then he was despised and we esteemed him not. And we should see that this verse speaks of who he is. He is despised. He is rejected. He is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. And then is the term, and he is hiding. And it's very difficult to translate this term here, because the word hiding, as it is used here in Hebrew, has the meaning of hiding from each other. And if the one hides from the other is hidden from the one. And when it is said of the Lord that he is hidden from them, the meaning is, at the same time, that they are hidden from him. And that's the difficulty of the translators here. And the second difficulty of the translators is that they do not know about a period in history in which the Lord was to hide himself from Israel, because they simply didn't believe that. But it's in the Hebrew, and he was hiding from Israel, and Israel was hidden from him. See, it's in the past tense here, because these words in fact are pronounced after the coming again of Christ after Israel has seen whom they pierced. And then they shall utter these words: He was hiding from us, but now he doesn't hide anymore. And that's exactly the explanation of this verse, which is given in the following chapter, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 8, where the Lord is speaking. In 53, Israel, after their conversion, is speaking. But in chapter 54, the Lord is speaking in verse 8, In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. See, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. And that moment lasts almost 2,000 years now. The Lord is hiding himself, but in the future he shall not hide anymore, and he shall reveal himself. So, according to the Old Testament, Israel had to wait for the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of God, the son of Adam, as he is described in the four Gospels. And after that, they should wait for the moment in which he should reveal himself. These are two different things. The first thing is he had to come into being. Let me explain this very simple. He had to rise from the death, of course. The Son had to come, and he became the Son, as I pointed out before, by his resurrection. So they were waiting for his resurrection. And after that, they should wait for his revealing or his revelation. And well, we do not wait for his resurrection. He is already our king. He is already on the throne. We are only waiting for his revealing, his revelation. And we know, because of the New Testament letters, we know that when he will be revealed, we shall be revealed as well, with him in future. For he is hidden now, and we are hidden with him, and in future he shall be revealed, and we shall be revealed with him, of course. So we are partakers of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom in heaven, and because it is in heaven, it is hidden for the world. Because if the world looks to heaven, the world only sees those lights in the heaven, and they do not know anything about it. In fact, they write a lot of nonsense about it, and I must laugh always when I hear about this nonsense, because the knowledge of the world, the science of the world, is nothing with God. You see, science knowledge begins with Christ. To fear God is the beginning of knowledge in general. See? And we have knowledge when we believe the world. And when the world looks to heaven, they see stars. And they don't know what to do with them. And they do not know what it is all about. And give them an explanation, and they will not believe. Because there is an explanation given in Scripture. There are many explanations on it, in fact. But nobody believes it, of course. But if we look to heaven, what do we see? Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And we are waiting for not our death, of course, but we are waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the beginning of the book of Revelation is startling in the same sense as it is in the beginning of the New Testament, in the book of Matthew. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And then the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, and that's the future. But we should always keep in mind that we are hidden now, because we are partakers of his kingdom. A hidden kingdom. And that's exactly the term which is used in the Gospel of Matthew. I should like to say much more of this, of course, but I can't do this. But it should refer to the New Testament now. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. If you are interested, then I'm sure there will be available the tapes which we made in Pretoria weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago. We spent a whole Saturday in the discussion of this subject, Matthew chapter 13. But this chapter speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom. It is remarkable there that our Lord speaks, or let's say, addresses himself to the people in parables, speaking in parables. And, well, they always told me that our Lord did so because these parables served as explanations of some spiritual truth. And, somebody told me once that in the East it was the usual to speak in parables, to give examples from nature and so on and so on. I always believed that until I read Scripture itself. Because when we read Matthew chapter 13, we read of the Lord speaking in a parable, the first parable he ever uttered. And then are there the disciples in verse 10? And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And the fact is that the Lord wasn't ready. He had spoken only one parable. And if we count the right way, we shall see that he spoke eight parables totally in Matthew chapter 13. Eight parables. But the disciples waited till he closed or finished the first parable, and they interrupted. They come to him and they interrupt him and ask, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And then the Lord, he answered and said unto them, because we are here in the East, and it is usual, as you know, that to speak in parables and so on and so on. See, but that's not the answer, of course. It was not usual, it was unusual. And that's why the disciples asked this question. Why in parables? Because it's quite obvious that when we speak in parables like these, nobody will understand. At least the disciples didn't understand. And we all know that the parables are not explanations. They need an explanation. And that's why an explanation sometimes is given. Not always, but sometimes. And that's proof of the fact that parables are no explanation at all. On the contrary, the parables serve to hide some truth for the public, or from the public. And that's the answer of the Lord. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, and that said to the disciples, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Which means, to them it should remain hidden. You see, and this is said before the rejection of Christ by the nation. Because the final rejection took place, well, let's say, during the crucifixion. We do not want him to be king, but the final rejection, in fact, took place after his resurrection in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. But many years before that rejection, the Lord spoke about mysteries of the kingdom. Those mysteries existed. They were planned. They were part of the counsel of God, you see. And now the Lord is speaking of those mysteries because he knew the results of the history there. He knew that Israel should reject him. He knew that afterwards Israel should be in the dispersion among the nations. He knew that he was to elect another, a different nation from all the nations of the earth to his name. A nation with a heavenly calling and a heavenly inheritance and so on. He knew. But they, these unbelieving Jews, should not know. They had no right to know. Because those mysteries, in fact, had to do with what the Lord was going to do after the rejection by Israel. See? Their responsibility was not to reject him. Their responsibility was to accept him. So they should not know what the Lord was going to do after the rejection. Impossibility, of course. And that's why the Lord is speaking in parables. That's one of the reasons. I can't go in the other reasons now. They are on those tapes, which are available. you should ask Jaap, who knows everything about it. But the fact is that the Lord declares that there are mysteries of the kingdom, and these parables deal with the mysteries of the kingdom, and they are in parables because the people should not know. Only the disciples were allowed to know, and only to the disciples some of these parables are declared. See? Mysteries of the kingdom. The fact is that we are part of the mysteries of the kingdom. At least one of these parables speaks of the church. In fact, the parable of the pearl speaks of the church. The whole pearl, one whole pearl, is one whole church. It's the body of Christ. And the colorful pearl speaks of the colorful counsel of God, as it is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3. I don't know the correct terms, but if you are interested, you will surely find. It speaks of the church. This parable speaks of Israel, because Israel is part of the mystery of the kingdom, but not in a positive way, but in a negative way, of course. It speaks of the fact that Israel is destroyed among the nations now, today. And so on, and so on, and so on. Just look up in your own concordances this word mystery. And you will see that every time when it occurs, it gives some aspect of the kingdom as it exists now. Some think that there are many mysteries. That's not correct. There's one mystery, but the many aspects of the mystery are called mysteries. The mysteries of the kingdom. Which was the word here in Matthew 13? Mysteries, I see. The plural. To know the mysteries of the kingdom. Of the kingdom of heaven is the term here. And now we are here. We should refer to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And in that chapter we find the same occasion, the same event, as in Matthew chapter 13. And the Lord sitting at the seaside and so on, and he utters one parable, and then we come to verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. You see, again, it appears that a parable is no explanation. A parable asks for an explanation. It should be explained. So a parable hides. And the answer of the Lord is, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. And we should know now that this is exactly the same event as in Matthew chapter 13. Exactly the same question, and of course exactly the same answer. And the answer is, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. And we should see that the term mystery of the kingdom is the same. The Lord is speaking about the same things. They are the same words. But as a matter of fact, in Matthew, the term kingdom of the heavens is used. And here in Mark is the term the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And I know, and I think you know, that some think there is a difference, important difference, between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. But common sense tells us, common sense tells us that a kingdom of heaven by nature must be a kingdom of God. And on the other hand, a kingdom of God naturally begins in heaven. And from heaven it comes to the earth. And even the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom which shall be on earth, and it is called kingdom of heaven because it comes from heaven. For the king of the kingdom of heaven is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is we find the terms first Adam and last Adam, the second Adam, which is Christ. And the first man, Adam, was out of the earth, earthly, and the last Adam is the Lord from heaven. He is a king, will come from heaven. And Christ is from heaven, and that's why his kingdom is a kingdom of heaven. And Christ is God, and that's why his kingdom is the kingdom of God. I cannot see any difference. I should say, I've learned always that there was difference. But study scripture, and as I said before, we should give attention to the correct biblical terms and compare them. And I know and you know that the term kingdom of heavens and kingdom of God are different terms. And there's a reason why different terms are used, of course. But it doesn't mean that different things are mentioned or meant. It's the same thing, the same kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of David. It's the same. Or the messianic kingdom. It's all the same. There's but one king, only one king, with many titles, with many attributes. And that's why there are many titles for the king. There's one kingdom. But we should see now that the difference is not between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. The difference is between a revealed kingdom, a very common kingdom, in fact, a revealed kingdom, a visible kingdom, and a mystery kingdom, a hidden kingdom. That's the difference. See, we are part of the kingdom of heaven. We are part of the kingdom of God. But we should add, we are part of a mystery kingdom, of a hidden kingdom, a kingdom which is in heaven now. Now. See, why it is in heaven? Because Israel rejected him. I made some notes. Yes, I've got them here. While drinking tea. I made some notes, and I want to point to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. Some verses, some remarkable verses. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. Where Jesus is before Pilate. And we read in verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation." Mark the words. Thine own, same own as in John chapter 1. Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Thine own nation, the nation of which you are supposed to be king. Jesus was supposed to be king of the Jews, thine own nation. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that it should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, mark the word now, now is my kingdom not from hence. Now is my kingdom not from of this world. In future it will be. Now it is not. Why not? Because Israel rejects him. That's all. In future it shall be of this world. Now it is not. The same truth we find in the Gospel of Luke. And then I will close this address. Luke chapter 17, verse 21. Where we find in verse 21, Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is the same kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. Which means that it is hidden from the world. The kingdom begins in the heart of man. In fact, in the heart of a believer. There's the origin of a kingdom. And the same is true for Christ himself, who was a believer during his life on earth. And that was the beginning of the kingdom. In that time, the kingdom was in his heart. By his resurrection, he became the king. And if Christ is in our hearts, by regeneration, the kingdom is in us. And invisible for the world, hidden. See? The kingdom of God is within you. And after that, two chapters later, in Luke chapter 19, we read a remarkable utterance of the Holy Spirit in verse 11 of Luke chapter 19. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable. He spake a parable. Parables speak of mysteries. Of a mystery kingdom, of the mysteries of the kingdom. He added and spake a parable. Why? Because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, or should immediately be manifested, or be revealed. For that's the meaning of the term here. The kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, the kingdom of God should appear, but not immediately. The fact is that the kingdom should come immediately. That's correct. The kingdom should come immediately, but it should not appear immediately. And that's the difference. The kingdom came right after the resurrection of Christ, but it shall appear in his second coming, in the future. See? And as long as Christ is hidden, is the kingdom hidden. And when Christ shall be revealed, then the kingdom shall be revealed. And we, as part of that kingdom, now shall be revealed then with him. And we shall speak of this subject in our last, third and last address. Thank you.